beginning at verse 22, and that can be found on page 1177 of the Church Bibles. Beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Debbie, thanks for reading. There is an outline you might want to have in front of you, and do feel free to either scribble down questions or even better text them in to the number. But let me just lead us again in prayer as we begin. Father God, we do thank and praise you for your gracious word. Thank you that your word is good. Thank you that in listening to you and following your word, that is where we find not only life, forgiveness in Christ, it is where we find life in all its fullness, and where we find complete joy. We know that we come to your word as sinners. All of us fall short. And so we pray that in your mercy you would give us ears to hear. Help us recognise the goodness of your word as we behold Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In his book, Through the Looking Glass, Lewis Carroll has this famous exchange. Maybe we've heard it before. "I don't know what you mean by glory," Alice said. "When I use a word," Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, "it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." "And the question is," said Alice, "whether you can make words mean so many different things." "And the question is," said Humpty Dumpty, "which is to be master? That's all." It seems in the last couple of decades, people's understanding of the word marriage and what it means has gone off the edge of a cliff. We live in a world where so many people want to be master. They want to be the ones who define not only what words mean, but what things actually are. We've seen it happen with marriage. I think we're seeing it happen very clearly with gender. I did just a quick Google search and discovered that in Germany, a man married — you've got to understand, I've got married here with kind of air quotes around — he married his cat. That he had to get an actor to play the part of a registrar, as wonderfully the officials did refuse. In Paris, I don't know if you know this, a woman has married the Eiffel Tower. She even changed her last name to La Tour Eiffel. In 2007 in China, a man married himself. Other people have married, at least according to the internet, a snake, a dolphin, a fairground ride, the Berlin Wall, an anime game character, and even a pillow. And so it does beg the question of whether any of them are actually a marriage. And what even is marriage? Well, this evening we're going to look at that question, and then we're going to consider the related question of what marriage is for. So you'll see on the outline, what is marriage, or what marriage is? If we agree all of those crazy examples aren't marriage — if you don't agree, maybe you could text in a question — then what about Ronaldinho? Those of you of a certain vintage will remember Ronaldinho, the Brazilian footballer. Apparently he married two girlfriends at the same time in one wedding back in 2018. Or what about when two people move in together? Everyone knows they're an item, they've got kids, they've even got a shared bank account. How is that any different to marriage? Or is civil partnership the same as marriage? Or most controversially in our day and age, what about when two people of the same sex get married? What or who defines marriage? Well, the first big idea I want us to chew over this evening is marriage is given to us from God, not made up by us. It is given to us. Marriage is designed by God and therefore defined by God. Right at the beginning of the Bible, it's outlined how marriage is a given thing, given both as a kind of fixed and unchangeable thing, and also given as a gift, both senses of the word. So please turn with me to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, actually page 2. We're going to look first at this towards the end of the chapter. Genesis 1, page 2. And even in the first chapter, we discover God makes humanity male and female, and their purpose is to fill the earth and bring it under control. So verse 27 of Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over, and so on and so forth. And then at chapter 2, we get a bit of unpacking. We're told that the maker's instructions, we're given details of how this is going to play out. So just a glance over to chapter 2, verse 18. I'll read verses 18 to 25 for us. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. If we'd been reading from the beginning, we'd be shocked. Here we have the first thing in creation that's not good. And it's not so much about Adam being lonely. Sometimes we hear that explanation. Rather, he needs someone to help him work the garden. And with almost comedy magic, none of the other animals will do. Adam is exercising his rule over creation by naming the animals, verses 19 and 20. But none of the animals are an appropriate helper for Adam. I kind of imagine Adam getting more and more mopey as he kind of says, goat, chicken, eagle, bison, and none of them are quite what he's looking for. So verse 21, God makes woman out of man whilst he's out for the count in what must be the first recorded instance of divine general anaesthetic. And can we spot, end of verse 22, how God presents Eve to Adam. She is a gift from God to him. You see, at the fundamental level, human life is meant to be corporate. Men and women working together in service of God. We can't rule creation on our own, men nor women. Now, God has been relational since before the beginning of time. Father, Son, and Spirit living together in perfect relationship. And there is a sense here that for us to adequately image God, we too need to be in relationship. Not necessarily marriage, but rather we couldn't be the image of God as one man in isolation or one woman on her own. We need each other. But these verses also give us a picture, not just of general male-female relationships, but also of marriage. The rest of the Bible makes that clear, as does Genesis 2. Do note, marriage doesn't mean any loss of equality. Remember, Genesis 1, 27, male and female created in God's image, equally. And in marriage, the wife is the helper, a person who corresponds to, who fits with, who matches her husband. Again, there's a quality. It's a description used for God himself, Exodus 18 verse 4 or Deuteronomy 33 verse 7. There is profound equality, about difference in roles or complementarity. And the issue here is one of principles, not practicalities. It shows us, doesn't it? Marriage is more a reunion than a union, a coming back together of what God has separated. And we get a hugely compact definition in verse 24 that runs so counter to our culture now. Now, the state can recognise a marriage, but it can't create marriage, and it can't, therefore, redefine marriage. And marriage is designed by God, and therefore it's defined by God as, verse 24, being only one man and only one woman, unrelated, and they are publicly, permanently, exclusively committed and united to one another for life in the sight of God. Not the most pithy, but I think that's what verse 24 is saying. That there's a leaving of the old family unit and an establishing of a new one. So marriage is ordained by God right from the outset. And it is to be public before it's consummated. Again, God has given a good gift, but it's to be enjoyed his way. So sex is for marriage and marriage for sex. And verse 25, there's this openness that should be found only within the safe confines of marriage. You could say, Genesis 2, that the only safe space for sex is within marriage. And the Bible is clear, any sexual activity outside of the safety of marriage is not submitting to God's plan. And it shows us just how high a view of marriage the Bible has. That the first poem in humanity is all about it. Verse 23, it's as if the man is singing, finally, finally, this is the one. She's the only one for me. So right from the outset in Genesis, there is equality and complementarity. One man, one woman, publicly united for life in an intimate relationship. We don't have time this evening to unpack all that could be said about gender. You might want to send in some questions. But there should be little surprise, though, given our culture has rebelled against the givenness of marriage, it is now rebelling against the givenness of gender. If you jettison God from the picture, then we get to be the ones who decide how to define things, including who we are. We get to be the ones calling the shots, which is exactly what we see in Genesis 3, isn't it? You see, Genesis 2 is part of a section running all the way through to Genesis chapter 4. We have to read chapter 2 in the light of the fall and our rebellion against God. So whilst marriage is a good thing, it's a given thing, it is also now, in a sense, a grim thing. It is affected by the fall. And so it means no marriage now will escape. Any marriage now is two sinners coming together. If we had more time, we could see some of the ways that sin especially impacts marriage in chapter 3. But even in Genesis, we see human marriage in this present age isn't ultimate. It is a good gift, but it's not the ultimate relationship we're created for. Marriage is the signpost, not the destination. Now, at this point, because society is so confused on marriage, we do have to say something on same-sex marriage. You see, according to Genesis 2, same-sex marriage is an oxymoron. It is a non sequitur. It is an impossibility. Marriage is between one man and one woman. That is the way God created marriage. That is how the earth is to be filled, subdued, and nothing in the Bible changes that. In fact, it's further reinforced by Jesus in places like Matthew 19, amongst other places. People sometimes say Jesus never mentions homosexuality. I think someone had a question on that last week. And that's kind of true. He doesn't address the topic head on, but he does restate the Bible's position from Genesis on marriage. And he does list sexual immorality as being what defiles a person, amongst other things. In the Bible, sexual immorality is all sexual activity outside of marriage, as described by the Bible. All of us, though, we face the temptation to think we still know best. There's a great cartoon, I think it's a Far Side one, which has two goldfish and a goldfish bowl, and on the carpet is the skeleton of a third fish. And one goldfish in the bowl is saying to the other, I guess he made it. It's been over a week since he went over the wall. It's only a cartoon, but it kind of shows the attitude we all have, that living outside of God's rule is better for us. That's where true freedom is found, and it actually leads to death. You and I, by nature, cannot accept we're created beings who have a creator. And so we cease to be free. But it is not freedom to reject God's good, loving, perfect rule. It is the opposite. Now again, we want to be clear. People can and do struggle with same-sex attraction. And the church must always be somewhere they feel at home, they feel welcome, they feel loved. But we mustn't be at liberty to tweak or change what the Bible says, trying to accommodate it to our age. No, marriage is a good gift from God to be enjoyed according to the Maker's instructions. But like every gift from God, it points beyond itself, away from itself, to something far greater. And so it brings us to the second question of this evening. What is marriage for? What marriage is for? In a sense, we've already been given the bulk of the answer from Genesis. The reason for marriage, it's service, isn't it? Adam needs a helper. Although Genesis 2 is talking about how men in general need women in general, it is undeniably talking about marriage. Marriage is given so a man and a woman can serve God together. And marriage isn't meant to look inwards, but outwards to how a couple together can serve God. And one of the key ways they'll do that is by having children. Do you remember humanity is to fill the earth? But that is certainly not possible for Adam on his own. So marriage is meant for children. Now, sadly, sometimes this isn't always possible, but the point is, it is sad. It is a right longing for a married couple to have children. And because marriage is for children, it means we can also see how God's gift of marriage is for the stability of society, for good social order. It is God's good way for family units to be established. It is the way, the kind of arena for children to be raised in. And the Bible as a whole treats marriage as one of the key ways society is to be ordered. Now, of course, again, I don't want to be misheard. This isn't saying single parents can't raise children or will do a worse job. Far from it. But they do often need extra help. And in a sense, the exception proves the rule that the God-given norm is for a husband and a wife to raise children. Now, we've already said, again, how marriage is for sex. It is the God-given safe space to enjoy physical intimacy. And we don't have to give in to the Roman Catholic notion that sex is only for procreation. No, it is the way a husband and wife can serve one another. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about how a husband and wife give one another their conjugal rights. That's a very ESV translation. Their conjugal rights. Or we could read Song of Solomon to see the Bible doesn't shy away from the delights of physical intimacy. But we certainly mustn't give in to the world's view that sex is all about serving myself and my needs. And no, sex is a God-given gift for a married couple to serve one another and strengthen their marriage so they can serve God together. Now, although all of these purposes are good and true, there is one overarching purpose for marriage, and it is marriage as a model or as a pointer. I think I've put signposts down there. Every good marriage points away from itself. If humanity is made in God's image, then we could say marriage is made in the image of Christ and his church. Even before we get to Ephesians 5, we'll get there in a moment. We read in places like Hosea in the Old Testament how God's people are described as an unfaithful wife and God is the faithful husband wooing, winning his people back. And then we come to the New Testament and we discover Jesus himself talking about himself as the bridegroom in places like Matthew 9. But Ephesians 5 is the most explicit description. So let's turn back to Ephesians 5, page 1177. Ephesians 5, 1177. And in Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that marriage actually points to the far greater union between Christ and his church. So marriage is not ultimate, and it's not everything. And we will always be disappointed if we think a created being can fulfill our deepest needs. Now, marriage is all about Christ and the church. Christian marriage is modeled on and mirrors Christ and the church. So, verse 31, let me read that for us. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Some have said verse 32 is the one part married couples can relate to. Marriage is a mystery. You can't understand it, let alone your spouse. But that is not what Paul means here. No, when he talks about a mystery, he's talking about something that has now been revealed. Before Jesus came, marriage was a good gift from God. But after Jesus came, we can see how it points to the relationship between Christ and the church. So it's not that God thought, oh, look, there's marriage. There's a really good example for Christ's relationship with the church. Let's use that. And they rather, marriage was created to model the relationship between Christ and the church. The fact Paul quotes from Genesis 2 shows it's always been God's plan for marriage to mirror, however dimly, Christ's relationship with his people. Remember, man made in God's image, marriage made in the image of Christ and the church. One of my brothers lives out in California, and when my parents once went to visit him, they took a trip out to the Grand Canyon to have a visit, to have a see. And despite the fact that my dad is a budding photographer, it is still true that the larger and more complex a subject, the harder it is to represent it well and completely as you kind of look through the holiday snaps. As lovely as they were, no single photo can show the magnificence, the grandeur, the scale of the Grand Canyon. Some photos can give a better idea than others of the grandeur, the majesty, but they're just pictures, just pointers. And it is a little bit like that with every human marriage. And knowing this completely transforms the way we think about marriage and how we think about whether we are single or married in our own state. And the more I looked at Ephesians 5 and asked, well, why does Paul go straight to marriage? The more I began to see how big a view of marriage Paul has. Back in Ephesians 3 verse 10, we see the church united in Christ is a model of where everything is heading. It demonstrates God's wisdom. And here it is as if marriage is the example par excellence. I don't know how you felt as we had the passage read out. But whether we're decidedly or discontentedly single, whether we're engaged or happily or unhappily married, widowed or divorced, we all need to hear what Paul has to say about the marriage between Christ and the church and how marriage points to it. You see, the we of verse 30, if you look down, that is all of us, whether single or married. If we are a Christian here this evening, we, all of us, all followers of Jesus, are part of his body, the church, and we're all his bride. So actually, Ephesians 5, a passage about marriage, that means we're not missing out if we're single. Now, these verses show us how marriage is part of God's plan and points us to something truly amazing. And it also stops marriage becoming an idol. It's not all about marriage in the here and now. We're given a right view of marriage. It puts it in its place. It stops it becoming an idol, whether married or whether single. It is a signpost, not the destination. Also, if these verses show us, if marriage is fundamentally about Christ and the church, then these words, they're not contingent on a certain culture. They are relevant and applicable for all time. And so both the Old Testament and the New Testament underline how same-sex marriage or marriage to the Berlin Wall, it is simply an impossibility. It also underlines how, although there are examples of someone having more than one wife in the Old Testament, it never ends well. Have you ever had that question when you read through the Old Testament? It's always going against God's good plan, and it doesn't faithfully mirror Christ and the church. Now, if marriage is fundamentally about Christ and the church, then it is one man, one woman. It also means that cohabitation, however stable, however faithful, cannot be a valid substitute. Or adultery, whatever the circumstances, is always so wrong. And precisely because marriage serves as the model of Christ's relationship with the church, it is so sickening, so destructive when marriages are damaged by unfaithfulness. There is something uniquely painful about infidelity. It's also why abuse in marriages is so unacceptable, so ugly. When a husband or wife abuses their spouse, they're attacking the very one they should be prizing above all others under Christ. It's also attacking the very God-given model of Christ's relationship with the church, which is the opposite of abusive. We can't unpack all of Ephesians 5 right now, but it does show us how a God-honoring marriage is the opposite of an abusive marriage. The wife is respectfully, willingly submitting to her husband as the church submits to Christ, and the husband is lovingly, sacrificially laying down his life for his wife as Christ gave himself up for his people. And the wife gives up her freedom, the husband gives up his life. There's beautiful service, isn't there, And there's real intentionality. The husband's sacrificial service is so his wife is cared for physically, emotionally, and supremely spiritually. But marriage now doesn't just point back to the cross. It also points us forward to the consummation. My time has almost gone, but do come with me to one more Bible passage. It's actually where we began. It is no coincidence marriage bookends the Bible. So we're going to flip to the end of Revelation. And in a sense, you could sum up the overarching theme of the Bible in terms of marriage. So Revelation 19. Revelation 19, I'll read verses 6 to 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters. Oh, sorry, page 1249, Revelation 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Glorious picture. And then just flick over to chapter 21. And again, let me read for us verses 1 to 4 of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." The New Jerusalem is describing the people of God. And here is the perfect marriage no follower of Jesus can ever miss out on. It is the marriage every marriage should point to, however imperfectly. You see, perfect relationship, perfect intimacy, perfect joyful service. Even the best bits of the best marriages now don't get close to how incredible this day will be. Actually, this eternity will be. And it is a wonderful reminder, marriage is all ultimately about Jesus. That marriage points us to the cross, or at least it should do. It points us to the forgiveness, the grace we have in Jesus. It points us to the relationship every one of us was made for. And it points us to the marriage with our Maker that will last for all eternity. We have just touched on some of the big themes there. I hope you've got lots of questions and we'll have a chance to send them in. But for now, let me lead us in prayer as we close. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Father God, we do thank you for this glorious marriage. Thank you that we are prepared for this through Jesus and his death, that we have been washed and made clean, that we've been given white robes through his death on the cross. And thank you that this future is fixed and sure and certain for all of Jesus' followers, whatever our marital state now, that none of us will miss out. We do pray that we would live in the light of this day. For those of us who are married, would our marriages point back to the cross and point forward to this day? And would all of us be encouraging one another with these words and looking forward to Jesus' return. In his name we pray. Amen.